We're up to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And I would just like to read, let me start by reading the first 11 verses, and you can follow along in your Bible. Some of y'all, having an issue with another, resolve to be judged before the unrighteous. Yet, shouldn't it be before the saints? Or have you not known that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not qualified for the smallest courts? Have you not known that we will judge angels? Why not also this worldly life? Therefore, if y'all use this worldly courts, the ones counted out in the church are those you're seating in judgment, towards your shame, I say. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who would be able to arbitrate for his brother? But instead, brother is judged against brother, and this before unbelievers. Therefore, it's already a total defeat for y'all that you have lawsuits with one another. On account of some, shouldn't you rather let yourself be treated unjustly? On account of some, shouldn't you rather let yourself be cheated? But instead, there's this. You yourselves are treating unjustly and cheating even brothers. Or have you not known that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idol worshippers, nor adulterers, nor gays, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor abusers, nor graspers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of y'all. But you washed yourselves. But you were made holy. But you are made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I want to read a little bit from a brochure that I found on the Beth Din of America. Beth Din is Hebrew for house of justice or judgment. A den Torah, the judgment by the law, is the Jewish substitute for going to court. Jewish law does not allow one to be a plaintiff in a secular court without first obtaining permission from a Jewish court. And a den Torah, people who have a dispute, present their cases before a panel of three judges, generally rabbis, and at the end the judges issue a decision which is binding on those parties, both as a matter of secular and Jewish law. The Beth Din of America, like many other Beth Din, tries to make sure that its decisions can be enforced in a secular court. The American legal system allows the parties to sign an arbitration agreement, which agrees that both sides will agree to take the case to a forum other than a court for a decision, and they are legally obligated to follow that decision. Therefore, prior to a den Torah, both parties sign this arbitration agreement. The arbitration agreement also serves a role under Jewish law, clarifies what the dispute is about, and since the parties usually have a choice of several bat din, The arbitration agreement indicates that both sides accept the decision of a particular house of judgment. The parties take turns presenting them, giving their cases back and forth until both sides have fully presented and fleshed out their views of the dispute. In Beth Din, like in any court, it can be essential to bring testimony to bolster your claims. In principle, according to Jewish law, witnesses are required to be observant males above age 13, who have no stake in the outcome of the den Torah. The Beth Din of America, nevertheless, allows interested parties, such as family members, to testify because their testimony often helps clarify the case, although it has to be taken with a grain of salt. Decisions of the Beth Din are issued in writing. The decision doubles as an arbitration award, which can be enforceable under secular law as well. This is an established system. If you were a Jew, you'd already know about this. Jews have established these arbitration structures paralegal structures in every country where they live. And when they have a dispute, they consider it against. They consider that it's wrong for them to take a dispute between two Jews into a secular court. They will first try to get it settled in a Jewish religious court, ecclesiastical court, one of these Beth Dins. Why don't we have these sorts of things for Christians? We don't seem to have established this as well as the Jews have. But this is this kind of an issue is what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It starts out just presenting the problem in verse 1. Someone has this matter, a grievance or a case or a dispute, something which is done to someone else. And in responding to this, they dare or they resolve or they make up their mind to bring the matter to judgment in the secular court system. And Paul uses this word before the saints and then later before the unrighteous or unjust, judge before the unrighteous, to describe the secular courts being given jurisdiction over believers. And this kind of just gives away his position from the beginning. Only God can know right and wrong. So those who don't know and obey him are necessarily unrighteous. It doesn't mean that they can't make some practical judgments in a secular court, but to be able to truly understand justice and righteousness, if they don't know God and if they don't know his law, they can't make a holy, just, and righteous judgment. And so Paul suggests, and at the second, at the end of verse 1, shouldn't it be before the saints that these things are taken? Or dare he take it before the unrighteous instead of the saints? In verses 2 through 6, Paul uses three sets of questions to show why it would be better for Christians to judge disputes between Christians rather than using a civil court, or making a civil court the first thing you go to, anyway. The first set of questions shows up in verse 2. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And keep in mind here, when Paul says the word saints, he's not talking about Roman Catholic super Christians. He's talking about everybody. He's already addressed the letter in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the saints who are in this town. And he's considering everyone who has put their faith in Jesus has become holy. They have entered into a special relationship with God and are therefore called saints. So this is everybody who has believed in Jesus will judge the world. Now, how could they have known that they would have judged the world, that they would be judging the world? There's a famous prophet in the Old Testament whose name is God is my judge, Dan El. And you may notice some similarity between what I said, Beth Din and Dan El. It's the same word, judgment. House of judgment, Beth Din, Danielle, judge, God is. God is the judge. What does Daniel, God is the judge, say about us judging the world? Chapter 7, verse 22. The Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom, and then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Daniel, who was an expert on law and justice, having been one of the topmost officials in the Persian Empire when the Persian Empire was at its peak, writes about this and says, there's going to come a time when the people who've been set apart by God's holy, by God's special servant, those people are going to judge the world, and every one of their dominions, all of us, as we judge the world, we're going to be under the higher dominion of Jesus. We'll serve and obey Him. So if it's true then that we're going to judge the world, then the question in the second half of verse 2 should be answered in the negative. Are you unworthy or incompetent to judge the smallest matters or smallest courts or trivial cases? No way! If God is going to trust me to judge international issues in the future, I'm good to go with the little stuff. Paul's doing away with the excuse that, oh, I couldn't do that. He says each one of us is qualified to mediate in a dispute with brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't bag out of this responsibility by saying I'm not skilled enough. In fact, if we're going to be judging the world in the future, it would be wise to gain experience in judgment. Probably every one of us who's a parent has had a great deal of ramping up on learning how to judge cases between children. But we shouldn't be afraid to step into this role. God says we are qualified to help arbitrate and bring brothers and sisters together. There's a second set of questions that offers proof that everyone should take action in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. Judgment is not something that's just a spiritual thing. Our religion is not something that only applies to spiritual matters. It applies to real life too. Verse 3, don't you know that we will judge angels? Now, maybe you didn't know that we're going to judge angels. These awesome, powerful beings that perfectly obey God's will, except for those who fell. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are here to serve us. And Jude 1:6 says that angels will be judged. So now you know. You're going to judge angels, and if you're going to judge angels, how much more, or why not also, things that pertain to this life? If you can judge spiritual things, you can judge physical, this worldly things. And part of the reason why is that the same God made both the spiritual and the physical world, and both spiritual and physical worlds operate according to the principles of His character and personality. If you can judge in one realm, if you understand the spiritual realm, and can judge right and wrong, standing beside God's character and His laws, then you've got all you need to be able to operate in the physical realm and apply those same kinds of standards and issues to the world around us. Don't be afraid to step up to the plate. There's a third set of questions that gives a third reason for why Christians should be involved in arbitrating among Christians. And that kind of spans verses 4 through 6, and some of it gets kind of involved here. The Greek text is confusing in verse 4. Some versions of the Bible have a question in verse 4, and others don't. And part of the reason for this is that when the letters were originally written in Greek, they didn't use punctuation. And so we have to infer, based on the context, whether what he's writing was a question or not. There's another complicating factor here in verse 4, and that is that the main verb, appoint or seat as judges or lay before, if you have an ESV, that verb, the spelling for the imperative, which is a command, is the same as the spelling for an indicative, which is stating a fact. And the difference is, if you take it as an imperative, a command, you can interpret it if you have things to judge between you, then seat judges who are of least esteem or of little account in the church. A command. If this is the problem you've got, then pick people who are not accounted very highly and have them judge. Frankly, that doesn't make sense to me. I think it must be the other possibility, which is an indicative, which states a fact. And the sense would be, if we take it as an indicative, by taking your brother to court to be tried before a non-Christian judge, you're making a man, a non-Christian judge, who's of no account in the church, doesn't have standing in the church because he's not a member, you're making him a judge of people in the church. And you should be ashamed of this. I think that's the way to take it there in verse 4. Paul asks incredulously in verse 5, does this mean that there's not a single wise man in the church with the ability to arbitrate, to help people get reconciled, settle a dispute, render a decision? And this is a jibe that's aimed at these Corinthians that have boasted of how wise they are. We saw in chapter 1, Paul is responding to their boasts about how wise they are, and now he's saying, what do you mean? There's nobody wise enough to be able to judge a case between believers? The answer is, of course, no. God doesn't leave the church without wisdom. God doesn't leave the church without the resources it needs to function and be at peace. One of the most difficult and most pervasive sorts of issues that happens is within the marriage context. When divorce becomes, when people set their minds on getting a divorce, the vast majority of divorces are initiated by women. Disputes start building up. He doesn't feel like she ever heeds what he says. She feels like he never listens to her. He feels like she's not available for him as a helpmate. She feels like when he comes home from work, there's only one thing on his mind, and that's not, and there's to her, because he never makes any effort to show that he loves her. And besides, he's showing an awful lot of attention to this other girl. He does something offensive. It really gets her goat. She goes, talks with her girlfriends about it, girlfriends that probably aren't part of the church, or maybe call the parent about it, parent who's been hearing for years her complaining about her husband. And they suggest, well, maybe you need to get rid of this guy. And so she hires a lawyer. What is the lawyer hired to do? He's not hired to reconcile her to her husband. His job is to present every piece of evidence that can be presented in order to prove that she should be divorced, and to present that as convincingly as possible. It is counterproductive to the lawyer to try to work for reconciliation. It's his job now to make the divorce happen. And then courts these days seem to be much less involved in trying to put the brakes on the split, and much more often courts are simply formalizing decisions that have already been made by the parties to split up. And oftentimes, by the time a pastor or a biblical counselor is called in, the relationship is too far gone. The number of people, I'm sure every one of us knows somebody that has experienced the pain of a divorce. It's awful. I haven't heard anyone who's had a good divorce. It doesn't have to be this way. But as good as it would be if the husband or wife were to immediately begin talking to each other about their problems and pull in, you know, their pastor, an elder, and get the godly counsel they need to be reconciled. As good as that would be, there's an even better solution to these kind of problems. We'll get to that in a minute. But actually, Christians do have a... there has recently been developed in the United States a system of that's kind of like the Beth Din, a Christian arbitration philosophy and center. It was developed within an OPC church in Montana that recently became joined the PCA. And an elder in that church, Ken Sandy, wrote the book, Peace, The Peacemaker. And for many of us that have been in the first Bible study that Chip taught, we've gone through this book. They've developed a pledge, which a lot of churches use as as part of the membership, signing up for membership. You also sign this statement saying that if I have a problem with another person in the church, I'm going to first seek arbitration within the church system. I'm going to first either, talk with my church, or I can call, you can contact the Peacemakers organization and they can set up arbitration for you. But I'm going to pass around copies of this. And at least heads of household could have one, but it may not be quite enough for everybody, so the younger kids probably don't need a copy of that. But if someone in the church has done you wrong, don't start by calling the police. Please don't do that unless it's imminently life-threatening. Start off by talking with that person directly. And if that doesn't work out, talk with the church leadership about it. Ask for help from your brothers and sisters in Christ. If that doesn't work out, then maybe there are appropriate situations where you can take this to a civil court. In this book, The Peacemaker, he addresses when it's right to go to court. Says, when two Christians lock horns over legal issues, there are almost always sin issues involved. These may include honoring your contracts, telling the truth, shifting responsibility and getting caught up in justifying yourself, harboring bitterness or anger towards someone, refusing to repair damage done, cheating or otherwise doing wrong to someone. These civil courts can make rulings on legal and property issues, but they have no jurisdiction or ability to address sin or other matters of the heart. Only the church can authoritatively carry out the ministry that is needed to thoroughly resolve a lawsuit between believers. If the dispute involves matters of the heart, as almost all lawsuits do, God wants it resolved through the one institution He established to minister to the heart, which is the local church. The passage here in 1 Corinthians, he mentions, says it forbids Christians to sue persons who are members in good standing of a Christian church that's faithful to Scripture. But he said there, so if the person's not a member of another church, not a member in good standing, then you could consider, okay, we could take this to a civil court. Two other conditions Sandy mentions you must satisfy before proceeding with a lawsuit against another believer. In addition to exhausting your church remedies, be sure that the rights you are seeking to enforce are biblically legitimate. Sometimes you may be wanting to enforce a right, and this just happened in my home church where I grew up in Birmingham a couple weeks ago. A man decided he had a right to a divorce. And according to the U.S. law, he could do it. But according to to God's word, he didn't have a legitimate reason for a divorce. And he pressed for that. He pressed for his civil right for a divorce and ended up having to be disciplined by the church because he was acting against the teachings of Scripture, and he was not willing, when people brought the teachings of Scripture to him, he was not willing to go by God's word. So make sure the rights you seek to enforce are biblically legitimate, and the last condition for bringing a lawsuit is make sure that your action has a righteous purpose. Is it going to advance God's kingdom by promoting justice and providing a positive Christian witness? And Paul was in Philippi, he'd been beaten and thrown in jail without a trial, and then the town justices realized, he told the town justices after it all happened, "I'm a Roman citizen and what you just did was illegal." And they said, "Oh, we're so sorry. Okay, they let him out the next day." And he said, "Oh, no, no, no. You're going to come to the jail and you're going to let me out yourself." He pressed for his rights. Why? Because in Philippi, he knew he was going to be going on to the next town. But he was leaving a church that had just gotten started. And how would that church be affected if everybody in town knew that the starter of Christianity in that town had been thrown in jail? He wanted to make sure everybody in town knew that he wasn't the one that had done wrong, that it was the town authorities who had done wrong. And he wanted that made public so that the church would be benefited by pressing his legal rights. Maybe it should benefit your opponent. Is it going to help him bear the consequences of wrong behavior, help him live more responsibly in the future, help him repent? Will it help you? Is it going to turn you away from God, or is it going to move you towards Christ? Is it going to preserve rights and resources you need to minister to others and provide for those who depend on you? So there are a number of things to consider before we take anything to a civil court. However, as good as it would be for Christian arbitration rather than going to court, there's a better solution. And Paul gets to that in verse 7. Kind of two halves to this better solution. One, the first thing mentioned is forgiveness. Why not rather let yourself be wronged? Why not let yourself be cheated? Ralph Earle, in his word meanings in the New Testament, noted that in classical Greek, the use of this latter term, cheated or defrauded, was chiefly used regarding misappropriation of trust funds. I've had this happen to me more than one occasion. A friend in ministry asked to borrow my car, and they drove it so hard the engine exploded, they left it on the side of a road in another town. What do you do? You can just take the loss. That's a legitimate choice. You don't have to press for them to pay for it. Matthew 5:38, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." That's biblical law. If you've injured somebody else, then whatever you broke on them, the judgment is going to break on you. That's biblical law. That's righteous. It's fair. "But I say to you," said Jesus, "do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Jesus said you don't have to press for your rights to the fair laws of fairness and justice. You don't have to do that if you don't want to. It's not unjust for you to just bear a wrong and let it go. Overlook it. Overlook the offense. So that's an even better solution than taking it to Christian arbitration, is just let it go. Don't get upset if you've been offended. And the other half of that same issue is, don't go upsetting other people. Don't you be the one who's perpetrating sinful actions against others. those wrong things should not be taking place in the first place, or these lawsuits would never come up. You'd never have a lawsuit if nobody offended each other. Paul uses some irony here, using the Greek word for deceit, and the opposite of this word would be the Greek word Nike, victory. He said it's already a complete defeat. It's an utter failure if you have to take your case to court. It means somebody has sinned. Somebody has not responded to that sin appropriately. And now you're in court. You've already had two defeats. Somebody's already been defeated by sin. Somebody's already responded inappropriately to that sin. And that's why you're in court. You've already lost. You haven't won a court case. You've lost in God's eyes. Are there any things that we are doing wrong that defraud other people? Often we hurt other people. It's unintentional. We're just thinking about what we're doing, and we end up hurting other people thoughtlessly. If we were to heed Paul's advice in Philippians 2, consider one another as more important than yourself, we wouldn't have lawsuits. Hardly ever, at least. But of course we do foolish things. We hurt people. Accidents happen. And when that happens, we must be quick to make it right. Drop what you're doing and do everything you can to make it right with that other people. The proverb, make peace with your enemy before this matter reaches the gate where the elders are going to blow it into a court case and you're going to be shamed. And just quickly make peace with your neighbor. Don't let it escalate to that far. In the case of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, Zacchaeus had been defrauding everybody in town. He was a tax collector. He had the authority of the Roman government to tell you how much money you owed and to enforce you paying that amount of money to him. And he made his living by charging a little more. And he had a certain amount of money that he had to pass on to the Roman government, and whatever extra money he required, he lived on that extra money that he got you to pay. So, and he realized after meeting Jesus that he had been extorting people. He'd been using his authority to ask people for more money than he needed. And he decided to make that right. He was going to give half of his possession away to the poor. He had wronged his entire town for how many years. What could he do to make it right? For him, he decided, I'm going to give away half of what I own to the poor people in this town in order to try to make right the wrong that I have done. And then he said, if anybody comes back to me and says, you charged me 10 shekels too much last year, he said, I'll just pay them four times what they say I overcharged them. That was his decision. What do you need to do to make things right? Have you done anything that was offensive? And you know, that we're not talking about necessarily even in jobs. We, even as kids at home, we do things that hurt and offend and cause problems to your brothers and sisters. What can you do to make it right? Not only do we need to make things right, but we need to repent of doing wrong. Because God will judge every sin. Verses 9 through 10 give a list of sins that God will judge by not allowing the practices of these sins to even enter into heaven. They include adultery and sexual sins, including homosexuality. Anything outside of God's plan of putting together one man and one woman in marriage is sin. Every sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse will harm that. It's not harmless. It will harm that person. It will harm you too. He mentions idol worshippers. He mentions coveting, stealing, greed. That hurts people. It defrauds other people. Drunkenness and abusive speech. like sexual sin. Drunkenness is not a private sin that will only affect you. It hurts everyone around you. God will judge these things. Revelation 21:8 says, But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Practicing these sins, not repenting from them, is going to land you in the lake of fire. The better solution to these kind of interpersonal conflicts and these behaviors that create these interpersonal conflicts is repent of them. Ask God to forgive you and turn away and don't do them again. Relying upon God's grace to protect you from sin and to guard you and help you to obey Him. And overlook other people's offenses against you. No amount of being nice to others is going to keep you out of hell. The ultimate solution is God's salvation through faith in Jesus. And that's what Paul ends with here in verse 11. Three phrases in verse 11 describe our conversion from being sinners who will not inherit the kingdom of God to becoming saints who will judge the world and judge angels and will inherit God's kingdom. What are those three things? You were washed. And I think a better translation is washed yourselves. It's not in a passive voice. It's in the middle voice, which is reflexive. You've washed yourselves. The only other place this word occurs in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, where Paul is recounting his conversion. Ananias told him, "Be baptized and wash away your sins." A lot of people think this refers to baptism. I don't think it's one-to-one correlation with baptism. I think that's one part of it. I think it's baptism plus what baptism means. The cleansing from sin. The being made holy. Taking on a new name in Christ. All of the things that baptism encompasses. And baptism and the things that baptism means involve some of our action and our decisions. I don't think it's inappropriate to say you washed yourself. The second thing, you were made holy, you were sanctified. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, it says, "You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." God is set apart. He's holy, he's special, he's far above everybody and everything. And when he chooses to enter into a relationship with us, he makes us special, set apart, holy. And when we become children of God, when God has worked in our hearts and minds so that we do believe in Jesus and we do want to repent of our sin, God changes us in our relationship and our status and makes us special, makes us holy to Him, makes us different from the world. We're baptized. Our sins are dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ, through which God forgives our sins. The baptism being a picture of that. Our continued sanctification process is mentioned by Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth." We're made holy, we're set apart. The more we study God's word, the more set apart and holy we become, because the more our thoughts are being aligned with the thoughts of God. In Acts 26, verse 18, Paul writes about how the preaching of the gospel And the work of the Holy Spirit opens their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. We're set apart as holy when we trust in Jesus. Hebrews 10:10. By this we will have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in Hebrews 13, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered. Jesus' death on the cross is what makes us holy. It's what has dealt with the sin that makes us unholy. It's nothing of our doing. It's the work of God who sets us apart as holy. And that is on the merits of Christ's death, his blood. Then the third thing, you're washed, or you washed yourselves, you were made holy, sanctified, and you were justified, made righteous. This is used, this word, this Greek word, is used in the Greek translation of Isaiah 53, the ancient Greek translation called the Septuagint. Isaiah 53, my righteous one, my servant, will justify or make righteous the many as he bears their iniquities. Jesus would make righteous many people by bearing their iniquities on the cross when he died. Paul elaborates on this in Romans 3. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or made righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness or his justification, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then later Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3 that being justified by his grace, we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're made righteous. We're made holy. We're washed clean of our sins by, and it says right there at the end of verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They could be by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Same word there in Greek. This is how we have any hope at all of inheriting the kingdom of God. Every one of us has committed some aspect of sin on this list. If not this one, then at least some other in the Bible listing sins. Every one of us stands condemned by God's law. But our hope is in the fact that Jesus Christ died for us and has promised that if we trust in him, he will save us. Let's cling to that salvation, to Jesus, his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Let's close in prayer. I'm going to ask Chip if he'll lead us in prayer.